years in U.S. history. And if you search that, one of the most cataclysmic years, cataclysm would be, can this get any worse? And there's a group of them that come up in most every article that you read, 1861, 1941, 1929, 2001, and they're beginning to add 2019 and 20 also. The one that's the most, I guess, the one that, I don't know, has the most impact on me is 1968. 1968, there were many living at the time that was wondering if it could get any worse in the United States. Vietnam, the Tet Offensive, was launched early in the year. The riots, the assassination of Dr. King, assassination of Robert Kennedy, the riots in Chicago, Democratic National Convention, and there were many who were wondering, can't really this get any worse? And then something happened at the end of the year, just before Christmas. December 21st, NASA launched Apollo 8. And Apollo 8 was launched not to raise the spirits or anything. In other words, usually in history, we don't realize that we're making history while we're making it. History is good in that way, is that it only tells you when you get a little further away from it and can figure out what happened. I would love to think that it happened for a reason that this happened, but it actually happened because the lunar module wasn't ready. And they couldn't do the original Apollo 8, which was supposed to be a test flight of the lunar module. They couldn't do it, and they decided to send Apollo 8 all the way to the moon without it. Because intelligence showed that the Soviets were getting ready to launch their own lunar orbital flight. So they took a big chance, a huge chance. So on Christmas Eve, Apollo 8 carried the first humans to ever leave Earth's atmosphere, to ever leave, not atmosphere, but ever leave Earth's orbit. And they went into orbit around the moon. And I was a kid. I just moved from my hometown, this big, huge move, 24 miles away to another town. And we had done that in September, just around my birthday. And we came back, went back to Bisbee for Christmas. And we were there on Christmas Eve. And we were with friends, and my mom and dad, they had a nice little party with these friends, and then it was time to go home. It was just before midnight, and I always remember we stepped out on the porch. It was cold, it was crisp, and it was crystal clear. And I think it was the first time I'd ever seen a harvest moon. But I was convinced that that ring of the harvest moon was actually the exhaust of the command module of Apollo 8. And it gave me a perspective, as it gave many people a perspective. Because as they were coming back, the capsule communicator was sending up congratulatory telegrams that had come into NASA, and they wanted to read some to the crew, to Frank Borman, to Jim Lovell, and Bill Landers. And one of them said, and here's one from, and it's kind of apocalyptic or apocryphal as to whether or not they knew the name. There was a movie that actually put the name in it, but it was from somebody that nobody ever heard of. And the telegram said simply, "You saved 1968. Like I said, I wish it had been done on purpose. I wish that it had done that. But it certainly gave me a perspective on 1968. It gave a lot of people a perspective. Of course, a circumlunar flight, first ever in history, is not going to erase a horrific year that 1968 really was. But there was something about it that allowed us to think of it maybe a little differently. That's how I feel about Hebrews 11 that John just shared with us. The Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. It seems to remember our patriarchs just a little rosier than what I remember them to be. And while there's a couple things in there that I could agree with about Abraham, our study of the covenant shows that he wasn't perfectly obedient and this hero of faith. And I think that that's what Hebrews 11 is there for. It's there to give us another view, another perspective. Not that it's wrong, not that they're lying, not that Scripture completely contradicts what came before, but just to be able to have another perspective. Because when he said that all of this, they received the promises that Abraham and Sarah, I love how the author of Hebrews includes Sarah in the covenant was made with her as much as it was made with Abraham. Remember, the covenant was made with Hagar as much as it was made with Abraham and Sarah. Remember, that's where we've been in the covenant. I love how it included that they said that the promise, they believed in the promise that something was coming. They didn't believe in Isaac the baby, they believed the promise of Isaac was coming. And that was what was interesting. And then they added this, the author of Hebrews added this, it said, all of these, meaning Abraham and Sarah, and all the ones that they had named from Adam all the way up until there, all of these died in one, died in faith without having received the promises. You think, well, wait a minute. Didn't Abraham and Sarah have Isaac? Didn't the promise finally get fulfilled? No, not in the hall of faith. They died in one. They died in faith. That although Isaac came, Isaac was not the fulfillment of the covenant of faith. Since they died in faith without having received the promises, but from a distance they saw and what? And greeted them. They confessed that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth. It's coming for them. That not even physical, what we believe the physical fulfillment would be. Hagar was promised that Ishmael would be the father of at least 12 nations. That happened. It all happened in history. Everything happened within the history after Isaac was born. But Scripture says, no, that's not the fulfillment. They died still waiting for it. They died still waiting for a particular homeland. So that's where I'd like to look at today's trip, today's narrative in the covenant, to give us maybe just a little bit more perspective, a little bit more picture, because it's hard to do without it. It's hard to accept the narrative on its surface. Very difficult to accept the narrative on its surface. So we know what happened. Sarah was given this. So in Genesis 21:1, it says, the Lord dealt with Sarah as he had what? As he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. Sarah conceived, bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham gave him the name Isaac to his son, whom Sarah bore him. The promise. The promise was that she would have her own, that Abraham, that she would have a baby, and that Abraham would be the father. And it's fulfilled. Abraham decides to name him Isaac. Yitzchak in Hebrew. Do you know what it means? It means laughter. He decides to call him laughter because it sums up this family perfectly. It sums up this promise perfectly. What did Abraham and Sarah both do to God when he told them that it was going to happen next year? They laughed in his face. Both of them did. They fell down laughing in his face. They thought that it was a foolish thing for him to say. It's ironic. And this is good irony, I think. Because there's a lot of bad irony, but this is good irony. I think it's ironic that Abraham decides to name him Laughter. Remind them of their disbelief every time that they call him. See, if the covenant is based on faith, how would you like to be reminded of faith every single day and your son Itzhak walks into the room. I'd like to be reminded of my faith like that every day, wouldn't you? It's beautiful that the covenant has a name now, at least. And the name is laughter. It's not a perfect narrative after this. It's joyful for about two verses, and then that's it. Sarah says, I like to name him laughter because from now on, anybody who ever walks into this house is going to experience the joy that I experienced when this baby was born, when the laughter was born in this house. And that's about the end of the laughter. Because the narrative is not pleasant after that. Hagar and Sarah are still fighting. Ishmael and Isaac do not get along. So Hagar and Ishmael have to be sent away. And it hurts Abraham to have to do so. Ishmael is his firstborn. Ishmael is his baby. It hurts to have to do that. They have a water rights war with Abimelech. And by the end of the chapter, everything is not perfect. And it's looming. And there's something about to happen. Which is why I said that I would like a better perspective. I'd like a Hebrews Hall of Faith perspective on this narrative. Because it ain't easy. It's not easy to listen to, and it's not easy to try to get our heads around. We all know what's about to happen, amen. Sorry. After these things, God went, tested Abraham, and he said, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, laughter, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will walk on. And I will show you. Did we just hear that? Did Abraham just hear that? Can you imagine? After what's it been? 25 years of this covenant? 25 years of going through this, having only 13 years of the joy that he promised, of the laughter that he promised, and then one day come to him and say, do this, do this. I need to know something, and I don't know about you. I need to know that this is something simply more than just a test of faith for Abraham. It has to be something more than that. You know why? Because there are a million other ways to be able to test Abraham's faith. Amen. I hate that this is what it is. And I don't think it is. I don't think it's merely a test of Abraham's faith. I think it is, or it's part of it. But I wish God at least picked another way. Child sacrifice? Are you kidding me? For one, I think that it reflects the time in which they're living. One of my best friends, he and I just wanted to talk about this. And when we went through the covenant in our church, we were doing it together, and we had a discussion about this one, this very one right here. It is so flabbergasting to us. What could it possibly be? What are we missing here? And we explored everything, and we came up with it has to be the time in which they're living. I bet the child sacrifice at the time that they're living is so common that it nearly never made Abraham blink an eye. And God needs to show them, right? But it's unfortunate in Scripture. The first prohibition against child sacrifice, the first time that God ever speaks out against it, is hundreds and hundreds of years from now. It's got to be something. So there's questions, lots of questions, questions for everyone. And by the way, this narrative right here, reading through these chapters in Genesis, you know how many of your questions will be answered? None of them. Absolutely none of them. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering, set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. My question would be for Abraham. My question may not be necessarily for God. My question is for Abraham. Are you kidding me right now? You risked your life to plead for the lives of Lot with Sodom and Gomorrah. You whittled him all the way down. You risked your life in order to be able to do that for your nephew. And you're not going to say one thing to plead for your life for your son? That's my question for Abraham. What do you mean he rose early in the morning without saying a word and did what he was told? Has he really achieved the faith that's possible? Is this story only here to show you and me what might be required of us one day? How many years faith is as great or as little as Abraham's is right now? Because I can guarantee you, I'm not doing what he says. But we don't know. Another question that isn't answered by the narrative. I like that the author, I like that Moses skips whatever is going through Abraham's mind. I like that he doesn't tell you what Abraham must be thinking. By the way, Patriarchs and Prophets doesn't go into tremendous detail either. Words are used like anguished, tortured, an anguished, tortured mind, an anguished, tortured soul. I think that tells us something, that even the authors, even the inspired authors, can't deal with this. They won't even speculate as to what must be going through Abraham's mind right now. And the thing is, we don't know. We don't know. We just don't know. So apparently it was quite a journey from where they are. On the third day, they're traveling for 3 days. He looked up, and he what? He saw it from far away. Remember, that's what Hebrews says about them. They see the promise at what? They see the promise at a distance. He sees it far away. They've been traveling for 3 days. I like that it happens on the third day. Third day has a very good history within Scripture. Good stuff happens after 3 days in Israel. Jonah gets rescued. Stuff goes on. It appears that a whole lot of salvation happens after 3 days. I like that. I like that it took 3 days in order for them to see where they were going, seeing it at a distance. And Abraham said to his young man, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. I don't know why, but that verse kind of intrigues me. That he leaves the servants there. Because I wonder what the servants would have done had they witnessed this. Would they try to stop it? Would they believe that the old man has gone crazy and he needs to be stopped? We don't know. I'm not 100% sure. But I like that the only ones that will witness this is he, Isaac, and God. I like that he says, this ain't for you. Stay here, and we will come back. Notice what he says to him. We will come back. Did he know? We don't know. Right? We don't know. We don't know if that's wishful thinking. We don't know. And it said that he took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on his son Isaac. Remember that. He takes it and he lays it on him. And he himself carried the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked together. They went on, and they walked together. This Hebrew word for the wood, it's the same root in which we get all kinds of indications to wood. Tree, pieces of wood, and also wood that goes in the form of execution. Gallows are made of this wood. So forth and so on. I don't think that Moses uses this word by accident when he says it. Isaac said to his father, Abraham, Father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, the fire and the wood are here. But where is what? Where's the lamb from the burnt offering. Whatever Abraham's thinking, he's got to be thinking now, is that this hard enough? Isn't this hard enough that I don't have to listen to my son's voice ask me what's about to happen? And notice he tells him without telling him. Tell Isaac you're going to sacrifice him without telling him you're going to sacrifice him. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And all that can come to mind is Abraham saying, God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And the two of them walked on together. God will see to it. God will provide. And what's interesting is that according to Hebrews, Abraham is still looking ahead to what? To the promise. Somewhere possibly in his head, God has told him to sacrifice Isaac, but Abraham's still looking for something else. He's still looking for a promise. God will provide. Not that God already provided, which is what we would think, because if we believe that Isaac is the fulfillment of the promise, but according to Hebrews, he's not the fulfillment of the promise. By the way, what is the fulfillment of the promise of the covenant? And Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It's the faith that is the promise of the covenant. It's the faith that that makes it fulfilled. Abraham still has faith, but it may not be in whether or not Isaac's going to come out alive out of this. But he believes that he understands inherently, too, that Isaac is not the promise. The promise lies where? It lies in the distance. I can't see it right now. All I can see is something that I do not want to do. I do not want to participate in. It's where? It's in the distance. It's there somewhere. And to note, this is the second time that he ends the verse by saying, and the two of them what? And the two of them walked together. If nothing else, they're with each other. The Father and the Son are together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. The binding of Isaac has its own word, by the way. The binding of Isaac uses the word echod in Hebrew. The story or the narrative, these two verses right here, becomes in Jewish literature, in Hebrew literature, it becomes known as the Agidah, Agod Agidah, the binding. It's really, really interesting. Is that on the third or fourth night of Passover, the Agidah is read because of the willingness of the sacrifice. The Passover literature looks at the sacrifice of the lamb, and they place the willingness of Isaac on top of it. It's a beautiful, beautiful juxtaposition of Abraham's covenant to go along with the Mosaic covenant in Passover. It's gorgeous. But it's a horrible scene, isn't it? Then Abraham did what? He reached out his hand and took the knife to what? It's up to you and me as to whether or not we believe he was actually going to do it. How many here believe he was actually going to do it? How many say no way, no how? We don't what? We don't know. We don't know. The language sure seems like he will. It sounds like he will. The next verses may be proof, it may not. Again, we're not 100% sure, but the angel of the Lord called him to heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. So that formality of God calling him, that formality between father and son, because they haven't, he calls out, Isaac says, Father, and he says, here I am. He calls Isaac, and he says, here I am. There's this formality that must have been common in the Mesopotamian age of Abraham. And at least that formality stops Abraham from whatever he was about to do. Amen. Here I am, hand on the boy. And really interesting, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. To me, that language, ordering him to stop whatever he's doing, I'm either sorry or not sorry. I think Abraham was about to do it. I think he was about to do it. But he said, for now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, for your only son, from me. That doesn't make any sense to me. Did he really need that in order to tell him whether or not he was capable of it? God knows all, right? He can read hearts and minds. That's what bothers me about this whole thing. And what I'm beginning to lean towards is what we'll talk about today. What I'm beginning to lean towards is this wasn't for Abraham or for Isaac. And it certainly wasn't for God. It was for him. For all of us who want to be within this covenant. It's for all of us who want to be members of this covenant. It's for all of us who want salvation as sons and daughters of Abraham. Amen? It's for us. It's not for them. Because notice what he does after this. Now that the action stopped, now that it's done, I hope that he untied Isaac. Let's put it that way. I hope that he did that. And Abraham looked up and he saw what? He saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram, offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. His eye falls upon a ram. See, he's still looking where? He's still looking ahead. The promise is still ahead. So what's interesting is that it doesn't say that it made a noise. It doesn't say that the angel didn't call attention to it. Say, hey, right over there, take a look. It said that Abraham's eyes, what? Just fell upon it. He's being led to the promise that's in the distance. What God promised. God will provide one son. And there he is. And of course, it's a what? It's a substitute, a complete substitute, instead of his son, in place of his son. And Abraham does what the patriarchs do when they enter into a historic, at least a step or an event that comes to the covenant. He memorializes the place. The altar is already built there, but now he gives it a name. He memorializes it, that what happened here today will now have a name. Abraham named the place Yahweh Yireh, which means the Lord will. The Lord will provide. Not the Lord has provided. The Lord what? The Lord will provide. The promise is still where? It's still in the distance. This is proof that the Lord will. But the promise that he promised me, Abraham says, is still where? It's still in the distance. The Lord will provide. And it says to this day, people still use that name as a proverb. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be what? It will be provided. It's looking ahead. And of course, the covenant then is reiterated. Abraham makes the statement of faith. He says, I understand. Now, whether he understood it now or whether he understood it before, and again, this whole narrative was not for his sake or God's sake, but for our sake. He either understands it now, but he says he understands that the promise is still coming, that it wasn't Isaac, that Isaac isn't the fulfillment of this promise. It's in the distance, just as Hebrews said. So the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time when he realizes this. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you've done this, have not withheld your son. And in a way, if I could read between the lines just a little bit, because you have done this and have seen that the promise is still a bit away. You with me? Because you've seen that Isaac wasn't the fulfillment of the promise, that the promise is still yet in a distance, it's far off, and that your faith in that promise has now been reiterated, re-stamped, renamed, memorialized on that altar with a name on that mountain that says the Lord will provide. now that you get this again, Abraham, because you've done this, because you've done this, I will indeed what? I will indeed bless you. And I'll make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven, as the sand is on the seashore. Your offspring shall possess the gate of their enemies, and by your offspring shall all the nations of the earth gain blessings for themselves, because you've what? Because you've obeyed my voice. In the future, the covenant's the same. In fact, this is the combination of the covenant in, I shouldn't have done this. The last two times that he gave him the covenant, it's a combination of them. Amen. Sand of the seashore, stars in the sky. It brings it together. Here it is again. Based on what? Based again. Based on the faith. Based on the promise is not quite yet here. And what's interesting is in the language. This is where I'd like to begin to lean as to what this, who this narrative is truly for. Why I can make a case that this narrative is for you and me. How many millennia later? Abraham understands that it's not for him. He understands that it's in the distance. Hebrews said these people died without the promise. But they died believing still in the promise. Amen? But notice in verse 17 and verse 18, this word seed, I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven and the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring, that word offspring right there in both of those verses, what's interesting about it is that they are in the masculine singular. Not plural. Your offspring, it says. One child. One child, it says. I'll make that offspring as numerous as one. As numerous as all that. So when you read here in Scripture and it says that that your offspring shall possess the gate of their enemies, that's a mistranslation. It's not the offspring's, plural's, enemies. It should read his enemies. One. It's going to be accomplished by one. And by the way, that one is who? We're not 100% sure yet, but guess who it isn't? It's not Isaac. You'd think about it, you'd think that if it was only Isaac's relatives that were going to experience this covenant, that he would say it right here, right? Isaac's relatives, Isaac's offspring. But God has made it clear all through without that Isaac's offspring is not the ones, are not the ones that will be partakers of the covenant, especially, exclusively. This will not be made on blood. This will not be made on DNA. This will be made by the Holy Spirit. This will be made by faith. What makes you and me a child of Abraham is not because we descended from Isaac. It's because our faith descended from the promise of Isaac. Isn't Isaac's enemies that he's speaking about here. According to Galatians, it says the promises were made to Abraham and to his what? To his offspring. It does not say to his offsprings as of many, but it says and to your offspring, and that is one person, Paul says. It is who? It is Christ. It's not Isaac's enemies. It's Jesus' enemies that the covenant protects us. Jesus, the Messiah. See, the hope of everyone within Hebrew history, the hope is that there's more coming. Amen. Isaac's not the fulfillment of the promise. By the way, if Isaac was the fulfillment of the promise, then why was the promise also given to Hagar and to Ishmael? And why is it that all nations of the earth will be blessed by this covenant? Not just the Hebrew part of the covenant, but how many? All of it. Why? Because the promise is still coming. I'll give you this. He's Isaac-like. You with me? He's Isaac-like, but it isn't Isaac.
Isaac is Christ-like, but he isn't what? He isn't Christ. The Messiah was the hope. The Messiah was the promise to the Hebrews, as well as everyone else. The language is not by accident when the Bible speaks of the Messiah. To go from what we don't know through the study, but to go to what we do know about what's living about the covenant. This is why this isn't a study on the covenant. This is a study of what? Of the living covenant. Not one written thousands of years ago on stone and on parchment and on skin, but written in the heart and walking around. The Word became flesh and tabernacled. So real quick, what makes this covenant living? Let's look back at the language where we just come. It says, on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw what? Saw the place far away. 3 days to the fulfillment of faith. 3 days, it's there. He sees it after 3 days. There the promise is, but it's not right in front of them. They're not there. It's still where? It's still far off. It's where they've got to go. So after Jesus resurrected, he's walking on the road to Emmaus with disciples that don't recognize him, that don't see him. He asks them what's going on. They look at him and say, are you nuts? Have you lived in Jerusalem and you don't know the number one news story of the day? And Jesus said, well, tell me about it. And they say about the Messiah, they say, but we had hoped that he was the one to what? To redeem Israel. We hoped he was the Messiah. And besides all this, it's now the what? Now, the third day since these things took place. 3 days, the promise is there. The sacrifice is made. On Friday, he said, it is what? It's finished. It's done. But now, the messianic part, we're saved by his death, but we will live by his life. And that took how long? 3 days. 3 days in the living covenant. So Abraham placed the wood, the burnt offering, on Isaac's shoulders, while he himself carried the fire and the knife as the two of them walked on together. So again, laid the wood upon him. Literally what it means that we take from the narrative is that he puts it on Isaac's back. He ties it to him, lays it on him. And as I pointed out, that wood, that Hebrew word for wood, all through Scripture, even includes gallows and the wood of execution, or simply it could be a tree. We're going to spend a lot of time in the Exodus. Do you remember in the Exodus when they come across the well that is sour, you know, the bitter well at Marah? What do? To sweeten it. They throw in a what? A tree. It's the same word used in Deuteronomy 21:23, which Paul then quotes right here. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a what? Who hangs on a tree. That word wood is the same word in Deuteronomy 21:23 that Paul just quoted here. The wood Isaac had strapped to him is a precursor of what? Of the cross. It's right here in the foundation of the covenant. Notice this, like I said, simple words in the narrative that are just beautiful. Abraham said to Isaac after he asked the question, God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And the two of them walked on what? Two of them walked on together. The Father and the Son are in this together. The Father and the Son are about to do this. Well, look what Jesus says about what's coming in his ministry. When the hour indeed is coming, you and you will be scattered, he says, each to his home. You leave me what? You leave me alone, yet I am what? I am not alone because the Father is with me. We are walking on together. Abraham is willing to walk his son to sacrifice him. The father is willing to walk his son to sacrifice him. I'm not alone, Jesus says. Verse 9 is the binding and the laying, remember? And the stress usually is on Abraham. By the way, patriarchs and prophets, most commentators on all of this narrative right here, you know who the center of the narrative is? It's Abraham. But not in rabbinic literature, not in Hebrew literature, not in Jewish literature. You know who the real hero of this story is? Isaac. How old is Isaac now? He's 13. He's a what? Moses will call a boy of 13 a what? A man. That's what the law says. He's 13. By the way, I was 12 years old the first time I looked at my father and said, you know what? I'm about as tall as you right now. I think I can get away with something. My dad took care of that in a hurry. Let me ask you this. At 13 years old, and Abraham being 100, is there any way he forces Isaac to do anything that day? No. If I were Isaac, I found out what he was about to do. He'd be coming too by the time I was back in Sarah's tent and she was making me oatmeal. You with me? The rabbis knew for centuries, the rabbis saw it years and years ago, that Isaac did this one. He did this willingly. That's why the binding of Isaac is the narrative that we have. He's the hero. And notice he did it without a word. He did it without a word. No protest. No nothing. What does that sound like? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not run. He did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. He did not what? He did not open his mouth. See, I had hypothetically asked Abraham why he bargained for Lot and not Isaac. Maybe the answer that would come back to you and me now, knowing what we know, Abraham would say, I didn't have to. I didn't have to. See, because what's left out far more back is parallel is in the verse, in verse 4. He sees it far off. What was it that Abraham saw? Your ancestor Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and he was glad. Jesus is referring to this very narrative. When he looks off and he sees it, he says he was glad to see my day. And then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, I tell you, before Abraham was, I was. I am. And of course, it nearly gets him stoned when he says it. But Abraham sees his day. Hebrews says it's in the distance. It's 3 days away. He acts on the promise because he's always acted on the promise. He's always believed that the promise was coming. By the way, even when his actions went against the promise, you're going to have your own son. Okay, cool. And I'm going to reckon your faith that you have in me right now is righteous. Right now, you're perfectly right with me. Your faith has made you right. How many days later was it that he was getting Hagar pregnant after that? Maybe the sum of the difficulty of believing whether or not Isaac was to be sacrificed is all this convergence of prophetic history and future is all right here. It's right here for you and me. Abraham believed the promise of the son himself, not Isaac. Why? Because when he believed, he was as good as dead. When he believed, he said, I'm nearly 90 years old. I've never been able to have a baby. Sarah's just as old. She's never been able to conceive. I'm a dead man. I cannot conceive. And yet when that happened, it said that he believed. Abraham's willing to sacrifice his son. Why? Because God asked him to. was willing to accomplish something else. What was it that God had in mind that day? I don't believe the lesson was for Abraham. I don't believe the lesson was for Isaac. The lesson was for everybody who hears the story and comes after. For everybody who wants to be a part of the covenant. And Jesus says, you got to go through me. And we say, what? Who does Abraham kind of sound like? If he's willing to sacrifice his son, knowing that there's a promise coming greater, but that we're not even sure what it is, that it's a messianic promise, that it's a promise that times like this are going away, that it's coming, the kingdom will be restored. If it's looking ahead like that, and he's willing to sacrifice his living son at the time, the son that appears to be the fulfillment of the promise to everything, who does Abraham sound like? When the fullness of time had come, God won. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, and in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive what? An adoption as children. Abraham willing to sacrifice his son simply because he was asked. God has a plan. Do it for me, Abraham. And he believes and he trusts it. And on the other hand, God willing to sacrifice his son because why? Because he was asked. Maybe not willingly by you and me, but our death screams out to him and he says, no, that will not be your end. God is willing to sacrifice his son by a race of creatures whose certain death causes God to act, to seek, save his people from their sins. Abraham becomes more and more like the Father who has called him into this covenant. Why? Because the Father is exactly like that. Abraham asked him to sacrifice Isaac because God knew full well that one day, soon, he was going to sacrifice his own son. And all the hearers of the covenant need to what? The fathers. Isaac, by faith, Abraham, when put to the test, offered up Isaac, who'd received the promise, was ready to offer up his only son. Jesus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? But have everlasting life. Real quick, just to go on, just a quick little tangent, let me ask you this. Was Isaac Abraham's only son? No, as far as we know, by the time this happened, he may have had eight. Okay? It's not his only son. He at least has one other one, right? Ishmael. Okay? So, what is with this only begotten? Is God lying? No, it's the translation again. There's a Hebrew word that, yes, can mean only one or solitary, but it can also mean, depending on the context, as one that is unique, a unique possession that cannot be replaced. So it's speaking to the quality of one, but not the number of one. Are you with me? By the way, the same thing happens. The exact same thing happens in the Greek scriptures, in the later Testament. Is Jesus God's only son, according to John 3:16? Is Jesus God's only son? No. By the way, did God beget Jesus? Is Jesus a created being? No. The Bible's full of sons of God. You find them in Genesis. You find them in Job. You find them in John. You find them in Galatians. He's got sons everywhere. He's got children everywhere. So this wonderful word begins to tie this together. That one that says only or begotten, this beautiful Greek word, monogenes, single, mono, and gene, genesis, one and only. It means one and only as to be unique. It doesn't mean only begotten. There are two problems with only begotten, if you're going to read it or translate it that way. One is that it implies that Jesus was generated, that he was born of God. That Jesus is the Son of God the way that I'm the son of Ray. My dad's name is Ray. Jesus was created at one point. But John already addressed this. Remember, back in chapter 1, he already addressed this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So all was created through him, and without him, not one thing came into being, John said. So we can't say that he is the only begotten Son, but you can ask this, is there any other Son like him? Is there any other Son like Jesus? Is there any other human like Jesus? Who is like God? It's a rhetorical question asked all throughout Scripture. It denotes uniqueness. It's not only begotten, it's one and only. It's used 9 times in the Greek Scriptures. The word is used 9 times in the Greek Scriptures, and the King James Version translates it only begotten. I think the New American Standard does, and probably it's the only times that it shouldn't be is in John 3:16 and also in Hebrews 11. By faith, when Abraham was put up to the test, offered up Isaac, who had received what? Who had received the promises, was ready to offer up his only son. So, by the way, in a few centuries, when they are translating the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek, and they are translating Isaac as the only son, guess which Greek word they use? Monogenes. Isaac wasn't Abraham's only son. There was no other son of Abraham's like Isaac. Amen. By the way, there was no other son of Abraham's like Ishmael either. But it was promised that Abraham would bring forth a nation and would occupy this particular land. The story was meant to teach them that someday the promise was still where? The promise was still out there somewhere. And remember, Abraham stopped. A substitute was brought in. A male lamb was given and offered in Isaac's place, just as a male lamb was offered and given in our place. And in the narrative, what's interesting is what happens next. We'll talk about this next week. Since your offspring shall all the nations of the earth gain blessing for themselves, because you've what? Because you've obeyed my voice, it says. And I'm really sorry to have trouble with that. But in 24:4 it says, and then after all this happens, he sends a servant to go get what? To go get a wife for Isaac. Because this is the handoff. The covenant is going next. It needs to go now and be, you know, put down through family, at least this particular part of it. So it's time for Isaac to what? It's time for Isaac to have his own son for the covenant to be able to go. This is the transition. So it says he will go to the country and he'll get a wife for his son. What's real interesting about this is that Acts says this about Jesus. He says while staying with them, he ordered them, this is after his resurrection, not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you've heard from me. To wait for the what? To wait for the promise. This is what you've heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with what? With the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Something's about to take place. After Isaac is given back to Abraham, he sends his servant to find a bride for his son. After Jesus' resurrection, after Jesus is given back to his Father, his servant, this Holy Spirit right here, is sent for a what? To find a bride for his son. And who's the bride? You and me. He's about to send those disciples who are baptized with this Spirit, servants of the Holy Spirit, unto all the world in order to what? In order to be able to create and find and bring in and make a bride of Christ. You and me. The fulfillment. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her wedding. husband. Christ redeemed us from this curse. The law becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Word of the Spirit through his faith. This is us. This is who we are. So, I think my problem with the narrative is that it is the narrative. It's written on paper. It was never meant to live and to breathe. Jesus breathes life into it and brings us hope. I'm not as mad at Abraham as I was before. I'm not as upset with God as I was before. I think I still need some questions answered. But for now, Jesus answers all my questions. Does he answer yours? So thank you for hanging in there with me. We're going to go on with the narrative. We're going to meet this earthly bride, of which we are kind of a spiritual version of. We'll meet Rebecca. And we'll continue with this handing off of the covenant.